If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12 this morning, 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful text that is perhaps known to us all on some level, but certainly a text that deserves some further attention, study, and consideration. We pray that you would teach us by it, that you would transform our thinking even about what strength actually looks like and how spiritual development happens. I pray that you would transform our thinking, bring it in line with what your word has said, and that you'd be glorified by that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, all Christians experience some highs and lows in their Christian sojourn. I'm sure there are times in which you have felt weak and some other times in which you have felt strong. I'm sure there have been moments in your life of great conflict and moments of great comfort. There have been difficult times and easy times. There have been times of sorrow and times of joy. There have been times of hurting that you've gone through, as well as times of happiness. But when you look back on all of those various times, when do you think that your walk with Christ, your spiritual growth and development, happened the most? What moments involved the most growth for you spiritually? Was it when everything was going well? Or in the trials, the difficulties, the hardships? When has your life particularly displayed the power of God? When has your life been a manifesting sonnet to the power of God? In a sermon entitled Realizing Strength in Weakness, we're going to walk our way through Paul's further discussion here to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Be three simple points that are just going to walk us through the text. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see a heavenly experience. In verses 7 and 8, we'll see an earthly struggle. And then in verses 9 and 10, we'll learn an important lesson. A heavenly experience, an earthly struggle, leading to an important lesson. And I believe that the lesson that's taught in this text is fundamental to the Christian life. And since it's just a fundamental point of the Christian life, we can be sure that this is not the only place where you will find this lesson in Scripture. But it's certainly one of the clearest expressions of this lesson found in Scripture. We have to come to recognize the connection between our weakness and Christ's power. If you're going to know anything about what the Christian life really looks like, and when the power of God is really put on display, it's attached with human weakness. Human weakness becomes the forum, the context, in which divine power is put on glorious display. And while we might understand that on some level, I hope that while going through this text today, this truth will come to grip us a little bit further. It's one thing for us to recognize, and have maybe even heard this phrase before, when I am weak, he is strong, his strength is seen in my weakness. But meanwhile, here's the question. When we're actually confronted with a moment of weakness, when we're confronted with a situation that is beyond our ability to deal with, do we recognize in that moment that here is one of those times in which Christ's power can be uniquely seen and displayed? As MacArthur has said, it's when believers are out of answers, out of confidence, out of strength, with nowhere else to turn but to God, that they are in a position to be most effective. No one in the kingdom of God, listen to this, is too weak to experience his power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Sometimes it's being stripped of confidence in ourselves, being brought to a low place, a place of weakness, where then finally we come to experience the unique power of God. Let's first of all talk about a heavenly experience. A heavenly experience. We see this in verses 1 through 6. And it begins with an either in or out of body experience, as Paul describes it here in verses 2 through 4. Paul describes a supernatural event that happened some 14 years ago to a certain man in Christ. We have to begin. By the way, this text is full of all kinds of questions. The first question we have to start with is, who is this man? And there are a couple of options. Paul could be referring to some close acquaintance of his, the story from a fellow believer, somebody in Christ that he's heard this happen to. Paul could also be using this as a device against the false teachers, imagining almost picking up words that they were probably saying to the people there in Corinth. And maybe he's even using this kind of paradoxically, like, I heard of a man who, you know, went up to a third heaven. So he could be using it in that kind of sarcastic tone. That's a possibility as well. Or the third option is that Paul is simply referring to himself in the third person. And I believe of all those options, the third option is the correct one. Any of the others, I believe, could have been possible until you get to verse 7, in which Paul speaks of being given a thorn in the flesh in order to prevent himself from exalting himself due to the greatness of the revelations that he was entrusted with. In other words, Paul knows such a man because he is the man. He's the man. He knows himself. It's kind of like as if a person, I was thinking about this week, it's a weird way to talk about yourself in the third person, although some people do it. I remember Bo Jackson used to always do that. Bo knows football, Bo knows baseball. Bo always referred to himself in the third person. This is kind of a little bit strange for Paul. You don't normally see Paul referring to himself in third person like this. It kind of made me think of, like, you know, the kind of person that comes up to you and starts asking for advice for their friend. And somewhere in the middle of the conversation, you're like, I don't think they're talking about somebody else. I think they're using the friend as a guise because they really want advice for something going on in their own life. But the friend that's out there really is the one that needs this advice, supposedly. And then somewhere in the course of the conversation, they use a first person pronoun. And they're like, you messed up. I mean, a friend, not me. It kind of almost feels a little bit like that. But, you know, the thing that would be different here is that this isn't like, you know, audible conversation. This is written, right? So at the moment we get to verse 7, and Paul makes a slip of the pen and goes, because of this, the surpassing greatness of the revelations, I was given a thorn. I just given it away. So we know that this isn't then a mistake. Right? He didn't have a slip of the pen. He could have corrected it if that's what he wanted to communicate. So why did he write this way? It had to be purposeful. Why does he write in this manner? It's unusual. Well, I think it is a literary device that he's making use of here to create some distance from that event 14 years ago and Paul as he's presently living out his life in front of the Corinthians. Paul certainly could speak of some events and boast in the gift of the revelations that had been granted to him. We get the feeling that the backstory of this is that those false teachers that had come to Corinth boasted of great visions and great things they had seen, great spiritual encounters. And so they're kind of like prodding Paul, like, what do you have like that? And so Paul says, I could speak of myself. I could speak of such events that happened in my own life. Some 14 years ago, a particularly really incredible experience that I had. But rather than speak of that man, the Paul granted this very unique and special mountaintop experience, Paul says, I'll rather boast of the present Paul in all of his weaknesses. I could speak of the Paul who went into the third heaven, who went into paradise, who had this incredible experience. But rather than that, I'll speak of Paul in all of his weaknesses. Now, the fact that this event happened some 14 years ago, and that this is what Paul brings up when he gets to this point in this, you know, this boast that he's referring to, this foolish boast, tells us that this moment must have been, even for Paul, an unusual one, a particularly impactful one. We have record of other supernatural experiences that Paul received. We had a couple of those read for us just a few moments ago. It began with Saul's. Remember, Paul before this is Saul, and he's persecuting the church, and he's got letters. He's on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians in Acts 9, and while he's on the road, he's struck blind as Christ appears and speaks to him. And we're also told in the further context there that Paul is given a further vision that a man by the name of Ananias will come to him and restore his sight. Remember, we know this because the Lord tells Ananias that a vision has been given to Paul, that a man named Ananias is going to come to him. So you go, Ananias. You're the one to go and restore his sight. So note, Paul has an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He's struck blind. He's then given a further vision that a man by the name of Ananias is going to come to him and restore his vision. Moving forward, if you go to Acts 16, you can read about in verse 9 about how Paul receives a vision of a man in Macedonia asking him to come over and help them. And Paul, after having received this vision, concludes that it was the Lord giving him supernatural guidance to travel over to Macedonia and preach the gospel. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, which we also had read this morning, Paul is given further encouragement to set up shop in all places in Corinth, the very city to which he's writing this letter in 2 Corinthians. Earlier, when he's there on his missionary journeys, he's given a vision told to not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So here he gets a specific vision in connection with Corinth to stay there longer, and he stays there for a year and a half as part of one of his missionary journeys, specifically because he had been given this vision by the Lord. But it is none of those visions that Paul brings up when he says, let's get to this matter of visions and revelations. Instead, it's some vision and revelation that he was granted some 14 years previous to the writing of this letter. And again, in approximations, in approximate terms of trying to determine exactly where that lands, it probably lands somewhere between his departure from Tarsus in Acts 9, verse 30, and the visit of Barnabas to him in Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. So somewhere before his first missionary journey, somewhere after his conversion, but before his first missionary journey, he had been given a stellar, spectacular, incredible revelation from the Lord. He describes it as being caught up into the third heaven, verse 2. Verse 4, he says, caught up into paradise. The word caught up, by the way, is the same base term that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. It's the word translated raptured by some Bibles there. This description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. By the way, no matter what your eschatology is, we all believe in this rapture. Whether there's a rapture and then further time, or it's a rapture when Jesus is returning, whatever it is, we're all going to be, those who are alive at Christ's coming, will be caught up together with Christ in the air, with those who have already passed away before us in Christ, in the Lord. That same word, raptured, or caught up, taken up, is used by Paul here. But he doesn't know if it was a bodily rapture or a non-bodily rapture. He says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he says this twice. He really didn't know. He was ignorant, and so neither do we. He didn't know which way it was. He says, but God knows the nature of the rapture that happened. By the way, this is such an interesting placement for this. At the end of the previous chapter, Paul just got done talking about the incredible amounts of humility and degradation that was going on when shortly after his conversion, he's let out of a city. He's let down by the way of a basket out of the city in order to escape the city of Damascus and authorities that were wishing to persecute him. He follows that up with being caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. It's interesting that a man who could speak about being caught up to the third heavens spends more time talking about being lowered in a basket. He mentions the fact that this happened, but other than that, we get no real details. Now, the third heaven is probably a way of distinguishing the several ways that Scripture refers to heavens. We do something like this as well. The first heaven is probably a reference to our own atmosphere. The second heaven is probably a reference to that space beyond our atmosphere. So we've got our atmosphere, the first heaven, beyond our atmosphere, the second heaven into space, and then the third heaven, the place where God dwells. This is the place where Paul was taken to. Note, with modern technology, I'm looking right here at Kevin here on the front too, we have no problem sailing through the first heaven. Some people have sailed into the second heaven, but the only way you get into the third heaven is by God's power. And Paul says, I wasn't just in the first or the second, I was in the third. And in case there was any confusion about what he means by third heaven, he then says in verse 4, I was caught up to paradise. The third heaven, i.e. paradise, the Lord's presence. By the way, Jesus uses this same term, paradise, when he talks to the thief on the cross. We read this in Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there with him was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one on the cross rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What an incredible statement, right? One of the criminals on the cross hurling abuse at Jesus, the other criminal says, be quiet. We're up here because we deserve this. This guy doesn't. And then Jesus turns to that individual and says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land over the ninth hour because the sun was obscured. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now let's talk a little bit more about this boasting about supernatural experiences, because we note here that Paul is reluctant to even talk about it at all. The entire passage, this entire couple of chapters, is you kind of are feeling Paul's awkwardness in talking about any of these matters whatsoever. Again, you see this even in verse 1 of the passage, right? Where he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. It appears that Paul feels a necessity to speak of these things, even though he does not think them to be helpful or beneficial, profitable. Why does he feel the need? Well, because again, there's been these continued criticisms of his ministry and the boasting of the false teachers. And as much as he would rather not speak up these matters at all, he considers the danger of what would happen if he fails to address them whatsoever. Guthrie put it this way, he must somehow cancel out the seductive megalomania of his rivals. He must somehow have to get into this discussion, even though he would rather not. And this is what's interesting about it. Even in his discussion of bringing up this rapture into the third heaven, into paradise, even here after mentioning the experience, he ends up sharing no details about what he saw or heard. In fact, he says he wasn't even permitted to do so, even if he wanted to. And perhaps even if he had been permitted to, he would have been unable to. Because he says that there were unutterable words said to him. Unutterable words that he was not allowed to share. How about that? Couldn't and wasn't allowed to. Paul was given an unrevealable revelation. Perhaps it functioned to help him in some way personally. You ask the question, why would the Lord even give this to him? Well, John Calvin understood that such an experience in Paul's life, quote, this thing happened for Paul's own sake, for a man who had awaiting him troubles hard enough to break 1,000 hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him persevere undaunted. John Calvin said, the unique nature of the trials and difficulties and hardships, persecutions that he would undergo were such that the Lord wanted to give Paul extra encouragement for such days. But this feels somewhat similar to what we saw last week, right? Paul begins to boast, but then he boasts in all of his weaknesses. Here he goes, you want to talk about revelations? Let's talk about revelations, which I can't tell you anything about. An unrevealed revelation. That's what I'm going to bring up as my moment to boast here before you. Paul refrains from giving further details to ensure that he is considered. Look at what it says down in verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. He's saying, this actually happened to me, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. He admits to having had some incredible experiences by God's grace, even being taken up to the third heaven, to paradise. But the details of that experience are not what should most impress God's people. He doesn't want them influenced by a spiritual, supernatural, heavenly experience that he had. Interesting. I think in this, he sets a pattern that's helpful to the church when considering the leadership of those who claim to be leading us in God's way. We have to similarly be guarded against giving too much credence to reports of supernatural events. It's possible that the person who's telling us about this experience that they had, it's possible that it's true. It's also possible they could be lying. But whether it's true or not, notice what Paul says here. It's not so much the truthfulness of the experience or not, but how they are living, what they do and what they say that should be considered. Paul says, I don't want you to have an inflated view of me because of the spiritual experience I had. I want you to judge me on the merits of what I say and what I do. Aren't you glad that we don't have to determine the authenticity of people's spiritual experiences? Rather, the direction we're given is to inspect the fruit of their lives. Do the words and deeds of our leaders, of those who say they're leading us in Christ, do the words and deeds of our leaders match Scripture? Are they biblical? Do they make much of Jesus? Do they point us to the cross? Or do they point us always to themselves? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, listen, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them, note this, by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Note here, Jesus doesn't say, you will know them by their supposed spiritual, supernatural experiences. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Consider their words. Look at their deeds. Consider how they live their life. This is what's so brilliant about this. Paul says, if you want to go there, I've had some incredible experiences, but it's not on the basis of the experience that I can tell you that should give you confidence in my leadership. Consider the words that have come from my mouth. Consider the deeds that I have done. You see how he's undermining their argument. He's saying, I can go there, but I don't have to. Nor do I want you to judge me on that basis. This is really helpful to us. I'm sure all of us have come in contact with people who have claimed incredible experiences. And some of those might be true, and some of them might be fabrications. But at the end of the day, I don't have to determine whether it's true or not. My biggest concern is, do they speak biblically? Do they share the gospel? Is their life in line with the gospel? Do they point to Christ? It becomes clear that through all of this, even Paul's bringing this up. Look at where this passage now goes. The underlying reason for even speaking about these supernatural experiences, which he's hesitant to even get into, and then he doesn't even say anything about them, is all in order to give a preface to then an earthly struggle. So we go to point two, an earthly struggle. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We see here that Paul was given a thorn. Being given a thorn. Paul says, because I was given such great revelations, I was provided with such incredible supernatural experiences, I'm also been entrusted with a thorn. With great blessings come great responsibilities. And Paul was shown some incredible things. He was given some rich insight into God's plan and purposes. But such a situation might result in Paul becoming puffed up and arrogant. So the Lord provided a thorn in the flesh to Paul to prevent him from exalting himself. Notice throughout this whole text, Paul is like, I don't want you to think of me more highly than you ought to think because of this experience I had. Therefore, I'm not even going to tell you anything about what happened with it. But still, what could be a danger is an inward reflection upon himself that he was something great because of what had gone on. Paul says, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh in order to prevent myself from exalting myself inwardly. You see, we all struggle with this both ways, don't we? We can struggle with wanting men's applause outwardly, but then there's some of us who just have such a high opinion of ourselves, we don't even need outward applause. Like, we might have to have pride killed inside of us even when everybody doesn't like us. We can still have that issue. Paul says, the Lord gave me this. The purpose of this gift was to prevent me from engaging in self-glorying. Wiersbe said, Paul went from paradise to pain, from glory to suffering. He tasted the blessing of God in heaven and then felt the buffeting of Satan on earth. The blessing of God in heaven, then the buffeting of Satan on earth. Here's one of those cases in which we see that what the enemy means for evil, God means for good. God even utilizes the nefarious intentions of Satan to bring about his good purposes. Note, Paul says, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So it's passive. Like, who's the one giving this to him? It becomes evident in the text. It's God who gave it to him. God gave him this vision. God gave him this incredible experience. And then God gave him a thorn. And then that thorn is further described as a messenger of Satan to torment me, to buffet me, to beat me up. What Satan is engaged in here with this thorn is to somehow try to hamstring Paul, to somehow irritate him, provoke him, discourage him. But meanwhile, God is utilizing the exact same thorn to cause Paul to trust in Christ for daily strength and renewal. Guthrie said it well. Paradoxically, the thorn was both a gift from God and a goad from Satan. Satan wants to goad Paul with this. Meanwhile, God is giving it to Paul as a gift. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the identity of this thorn. In fact, I was talking to Pastor Christian about this last week. It brought me back some 20 years ago or so when I had the opportunity to write a seminary paper. I actually picked up this text and delved in with all of the green behind my ears, trying to figure out what the thorn in the flesh was. I couldn't recover my paper. I don't know where it is. It's gone forever. It's probably best that it's gone forever. I did look for a little while. I'm like, it's gone. But I do remember the conclusion I finally came to, and I'm still actually landing in the same place that I did that many years ago. Here's some major options that have been proposed for the thorn. Kind of, maybe I could group it mainly into three main categories. The first is that it's some sort of physical malady, some physical ailment that he was dealing with. A second one is that he had some sort of inward malady, a psychological or emotional struggle that was going on. And the third revolves around some sort of relational difficulty. Those pointing to a physical malady have suggested things like maybe Paul had an eye problem, and that's what he's referring to. His eyesight was going bad. Galatians 4:15 says, "For I bear witness with you that if possible, you Galatians would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Some people have looked at that Galatians 4:15 as a note that's saying, by the way, in that text, he's talking to the Galatians. He's like, what's happened to you guys? Who's bewitched you? He's like, back in those days when I was with you, you would have given your very eyes to me. And some people have noted on this saying that maybe Paul's eyes were going bad, and so that's why this particular illustration was given. Again, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. It could just mean he's picking something very valuable to people and saying figuratively that this is, you would have even given your own eyes if you could have. But some people have suggested that Paul's eyesight was going bad. Other places where it says that here I, Paul, with such large letters, close out this letter. So other people say, well, he was writing really big because his eyes probably were going. Again, not necessarily, but that's been posited by some. Others have suggested that perhaps the thorn in the flesh was a speech impediment. We see that in 2 Corinthians 10:10, there's a little bit of jabbing being going on there with even Paul's speech and how he's able to speak or not so speak so well. And so some people would argue that maybe this is the thorn in the flesh. Like, he wished he could just speak clearer than he does when he's there. And maybe he writes better than he speaks as a result of that. Anyway, it's another hypothesis that some put forward. Other have argued things like a malarial fever or a condition of epilepsy or some sort of disfigurement. There have been some depictions of Paul that he was kind of a short and stumpy guy and he had a crooked nose and he didn't look very nice and all the rest. So some people even argue that his physical appearance was not much to look at. There's been lots of options thrown out there. For those who suggested inward issues, one of the major ones that have been put forward is the idea that maybe Paul dealt with some sort of anxiety disorder or a deep suffering, and maybe in particular in connection with his ineffectiveness with the gospel with his own countrymen. We see that he's very concerned about the Jews coming to know Christ, and they're largely rejecting Paul over and over and over again. He seems to have much more success with the Gentiles than he does with the Jewish people, and so some have argued that perhaps some sort of inward anxiety was what was the thorn in the flesh. And then the third option is those who would refer to relational difficulties, explaining this thorn in the flesh to be the ever-present opponents that Paul had wherever he went, whether they be the Judaizers or some specific opponents that he's having there in Corinth, or just general opponents wherever he happened to travel. And there are pros and cons, by the way, to each of these options. You know, if you ask me where I lean, I kind of lean towards the last option personally for a couple of reasons. One, it could be that Paul was kept humble by the very presence of detractors. Not everyone sung Paul's praises. In fact, a good many resisted Paul and the gospel that Paul preached. And that could have been difficult to him, but it would also prevent him from becoming self-inflated. It's like he comes into town, he shares his testimony, and everyone's saved. Like, perhaps he could start to become more and more inflated about his own appraisal of himself. Paul saw incredible fruitfulness in his ministry. He planted many churches by God's grace, but every single one of those church plants was in the context of struggle. Everywhere he went, there was always difficulties and trials awaiting him. I think also the thorn being equated next with a messenger of Satan sent to torment me or buffet me or beat me up makes the best sense in the form of a formal opposition to Paul's ministry. It also fits best with what affected Paul the most. Remember, in the previous context, he described all these external persecutions that he went under. But he felt most deeply, inwardly, about concern for the church. So much so that he even left open doors of opportunity in order to go check on Corinth when it was coming under the sway of false teachers. But having said all of that, like I said, I have a preponderance towards seeing it as relational, personage, a kind of struggle that we're dealing with here, an opposition to the gospel in the form of people that are being motivated by Satan. Yet at the end of the day, I remember my final answer on the paper is still the same answer I'd give today. The text does not tell us explicitly. It's unknown. Paul did not explicitly declare what the thorn was, and perhaps this was all part of God's sovereignty in this regard. Maybe it's best for us to leave it ultimately unidentified. Because in this way, Paul's response to the thorn can inform us whatever trials we have been given by the Lord. Whether they're physical trials you've been given, whether they're emotional trials you've been given, whether there's relational trials you've been given, or any other category of thing you can think of. The emphasis of the text is not so much on the identity of the thorn as it is how the thorn was used in Paul's life. And there might be some thorns in your life which, if this was identified as just one or the other, these, like, well, I don't have failing eyesight. I guess it doesn't apply to me. No, I think the nature of this being left general allows us to apply it in a very general way. What's most important here in the text is how the Lord used the thorn to teach Paul an important lesson. Notice what Paul then does. He's given his thorn, but then he makes an earnest plea. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Could be translated it, could be translated he. Again, note here, if you lead this towards opposition or towards some relational issue, it would be he, some opponent, or it could be it in reference to the thorn in the more generic sense. In response to the thorn or messenger of Satan, Paul had made an earnest plea. We're told that he had implored the Lord three times that it might leave him. Here's a good reminder, by the way, that in the Christian life, whenever we talk about suffering and trials, and we say to you has been granted not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake, that suffering is part of the Christian life, that does not mean that we enjoy the suffering itself. Be very clear about this. Christianity is not masochistic. We don't take pleasure in being beat up. Neither is it apathetic. We're not supposed to get to a point where, like, I'm unmoved by all things around me. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity does not glory in the pain itself. It's clear. This would be against some sort of, you know, present day expression of like a medieval monk practice in which they would whip themselves on their backs. They actually thought literally by whipping their own flesh, by disciplining physically their own bodies, that they would gain godliness. And they're flatly wrong. They had started to imbibe the belief that our bodies are somehow inherently evil, and that we just needed to whip our own physical body, and that would somehow make us spiritually more pure. Paul even talked to this very thing and says in Colossians 2, he says, these are things that matter such us, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. He says, you can beat your body up all you want. It's not going to cure the sin issue that's within you. So this isn't some sort of masochistic thing where we're like, oh, yay, I want to just find some way to endure more suffering. You know, we're not just praying every day, Lord, just give me more suffering. Make things more difficult on me and my children. Like, that's not the Christian life. Neither is it the goal of Christians to acquiesce to all pain and aim to live lives that are unmoved by adverse circumstances. Like, oh, yeah, that was a horrible thing. Oh, I don't really care. I don't really care at all. I'm like, no, that's not the Christian life. Notice, Paul doesn't revel in the thorn itself. How do I know that? Well, so much so that he prayed 3 times that it'd be removed. He's not enjoying the thorn any more than we would like to have a splinter stuck in our hand for very long, right? If it could be removed, this would be better, right? And we too can follow Paul's example. By the way, I wonder where Paul got his model for praying that difficult, adverse circumstances might be removed. And that he'd pray 3 times. And the Lord would respond by saying, no, I'm not going to remove that thing. Does it not at all remind you of Matthew 26? Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to his disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He went away a second time, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Our Heavenly Father, through the blood of Jesus and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, has given us access to him in prayer anytime, anywhere. And as God's children, we can bring anything and everything before him in prayer. And we can trust him to answer in accordance with his wisdom, his grace, his love. Paul is not glorying in the thorn itself, nor is he glorying in the pain. Nor is he unmoved by the pain of it. He's bringing it before his Heavenly Father, earnestly pleading that the thorn be removed. But Paul's heavenly experience, being paired with an earthly struggle, led Paul to an important lesson, point 3, an important lesson which we see in verses 9 and 10. First of all, note perhaps an unexpected answer. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. The Lord's answers to our prayers might not always be what we were expecting, or perhaps even what we were originally hoping for. In this case, just as when Jesus prayed 3 times to his Father that the cup be removed, what was the Father's answer? Nope. Cup's not being removed. What did Paul pray 3 times for a removal of? A thorn. And what was the Lord's answer? Nope. Thorn's not being removed. Rather, there was given the guarantee of sufficient grace to meet the ongoing irritation, the ongoing struggle, the ongoing hardship. Now, it's often going to be the case where believers will feel overwhelmed by a difficulty. Have you ever been kind of just felt like spiritually you were kind of like fell straight back on your back, like undone by something that has just happened? And perhaps in that moment, you might have felt inwardly that God's grace isn't sufficient to this moment. But that's not true. In fact, the further we recognize our weakness, the greater God's power is put into play on our account. The Lord tells Paul that power is perfected in weakness. Certainly, we can think of earthly analogies that at least kind of get us going in that direction. Analogies will all fall short. None of these can get close to actually describing what's going on here in this transaction when we're spiritually made bankrupt and then we come to realize the riches of our great God to provide for us. But things like, you know, the baby bird who's trying to break out of its shell. If you go in there and break all the shell away from the baby bird, then it comes out unable to start to grow and develop. It needed the struggle. It needed to work its way against that shell itself. Or it's like somebody trying to build muscles but decides to not put any additional weight on the bar. You know, that struggle, that's more weight, that's more difficult. Well, you can choose to not put weight, but then you won't grow muscle. If you want to grow muscle, then there's going to be extra tension and resistance that needs to be applied. It is so much the case in our lives as Christians. I know I can look back on my life and the most difficult moments, the hardest things that I've gone through, Things that I would never pray for, nor want, nor wish on anyone else. Those things, looking back now, were the things where I grew the most spiritually. When I was emptied of myself. When I realized that all I had was the Lord. And that I needed Him alone to help me persevere and get through. When we come to the end of ourselves, it's then that we come to realize just how dependent we are upon the Lord for everything that we have and are. You see, God might answer your prayers in a similar fashion. He might answer you by saying, no, I'm not going to remove the affliction you're dealing with. No, I'm not going to remove that relational tension that you have in your life. No, I'm not going to remove that authority that's overbearing. No, I'm not going to do this, that, or the other. We can still pray for these things. Certainly we can still pray and bring them before the Lord and ask for His help in this regard. But it might be that the Lord says, no, I'm not removing the affliction. Rather, instead of removing something from the ingredient list, I'm going to super add something else. I'm going to give you sufficient grace to deal with that thing. So instead of removing that from the recipe for you will be added grace, sufficient grace to help you bear up underneath the trial. I'm going to grow you through this. I'm going to make you stronger through this. I'm going to make you into the person I want you to be. You're going to be a display of my glory and power in the midst of your weakness. In fact, I think the greatest displays before a watching world of what the gospel is all about happens when Christians persevere under the fiercest trials. Those occasions which can be only explained by a supernatural provision from God manifest the reality of our walk with Jesus. This is not just some country club living thing. This is we love Jesus, we follow Him wherever He leads. It's good to be reminded, by the way, that when we speak of God's grace, sometimes I think we have a truncated understanding of God's grace. We're just not thinking about the fullness of it. Yes, God's grace is applicable as it relates to our sin being forgiven. Thank the Lord for forgiving grace. But notice here, that's not what's being spoken of here. This is not Paul engaged in some sinful enterprise. God says to Paul, I have sufficient grace for you. He's not talking about forgiveness as something Paul had done wrong. He's telling, I'm going to give you the energy and strength to persevere under this difficulty. Grace involves not only forgiveness of sins, it also involves God's empowerment for us to live uprightly and to persevere under tremendous stresses and problems. Look at this blessed realization that Paul comes to in the rest of verse 9 and into verse 10. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Note that Paul is able to conclude through his experience of the thorn that the best boasting is that which declares weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power dwells in him. And the word here, dwell, is interesting. It literally means to reside as in a tent. You could translate this almost like tabernacling in him. Just this morning in Sunday school, it's so cool how these things happen often almost every Sunday. We're talking about Solomon building the temple today, and we're comparing the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. And then we're talking about the similarities between the tabernacle and the temple. During the Old Covenant, God tabernacled among Israel in a literal tent that went around with them while they were traveling through the wilderness, and then eventually in a temple, a more permanent structure. Both of them were filled with God's glory, a cloud so thick that the priests during that time couldn't even enter into the building. That was the picture of God's presence with his people, him tabernacling with them, him pitching his tent among his people. Note what Paul says here. In the new covenant, in this time, Christ tabernacles with his people in their weaknesses. Jesus sets up his tent in my life. His presence turns our frail bodily tents into glorious tabernacles. He says, I want to take your weakness and make a display of my power. I'm going to take your despair, your feeling struck down and forsaken, and I'm going to set up my tent. Paul had said this earlier in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul comes to realize that weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake become the context for weakness being turned to strength. He's saying this: our weaknesses, dear Christian brothers and sisters, are the seedbed for God displaying fruits of his power and his glory. Well, the false teachers had set up a false criteria for credentials. They had taken the Corinthians along on this for a ride. They boasted of supernatural experiences. They gave them this proof of their high status in God's kingdom. But Paul explained that it was quite otherwise. As Crusoe said, by setting out the divine principle of power manifest through weakness, Paul has at once defended his own claim to apostleship, as well as cut the ground out from underneath the claims of his opponents. But perhaps we all have had times where we've fallen victim to thinking along the lines of these false teachers, or maybe even falling along the lines of prosperity gospel preachers. I'm sure if I was to take a poll in this room, we'd all be very quick to recognize the errors of prosperity theology, the idea that your life is going to be easy and well, you'll always have health and wealth and prosperity and all of that idea. I think all of us would be able to identify that as not the gospel, right? But here's the further question. Is there evidence sometimes of that prosperity theology seeping in to the way we think about our own life, such that when troubles or trials or difficulties or hardships come in, we think, oh, where's God gone? Do we do that? Like, we wouldn't do that on a theological exam, but do we do it when we're dealing with it ourselves? When we're faced with something that we can't ourselves physically change and we don't understand why it is that way, do we use this as an opportunity to give God glory, or instead do we fixate on it and become more and more frustrated and angry with God, thinking that we deserve better? Do we think that the evidence of God's hand in authentic Christian ministry is found in comforting places when everyone agrees with us? Or is it rather those places where we find continual conflict with the world, hardships, trials, and difficulties for Christ's sake that manifest themselves to be then living authentically for Jesus? When does authentic Christian living really manifest itself? In the Christian life, there may be wonderful mountaintop experiences with the Lord. But the text before us this morning reminds us that it is not there that the Lord is most distinctly seen in our present sojourn. It is in the struggle that we have here on this earth, living with the thorns of life, exposed in all of our weakness. It is there that Christ is presently tabernacling with his people. When we are weak, then we are strong. And as I close today, I hope that 2 Corinthians 12 will be a text that you will that will somehow lodge itself in your mind, somewhere back there in a file folder that you could pull out when you find yourself in a particular hard time and you're dealing with a thorn that you've prayed about and it's not being removed. And you come back to this text and contemplate again, what is God doing with this thorn in my life? Now, I just want to offer three other passages that you could look at a similar time from a couple of different angles that might help you in a similar way. And we'll close with these three. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And last but not least, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lesson to be learned here in 2 Corinthians 12. It was a lesson that not only Paul needed to learn, it's a lesson that every Christian needs to learn and be reminded of. We know that your word is clear about these matters, that the Christian life is not an easy one. It's actually an impossible one apart from your grace. But thank you for the clarity that this text sheds on this issue. We thank you for the wonderful moments of joy and happiness and gladness and even elation that you give us as your children. We've all, I'm sure, who are Christians in this room, have had moments of great, like, mountaintop experiences, whether or not caught up to the third heaven, but enjoying relationship with you, Jesus, and sweet times of fellowship with your people, and wonderful blessings being outpoured. But it is also the case that there will be trials, difficulties, and troubles that will sometimes vex us. We will not understand why they are there. Help us in such moments to consider what you might be doing, even with the presence of thorns. And what Satan intends for our destruction, we know that you intend for our good. Help us to see you at work, even in the evil machinations of Satan and in a fallen world system. And may we stand and shine brightly as testimonies to the power that you provide to your children in their weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.